Please turn it to Nehemiah chapter 9. We're going to be looking at most of the chapter, but I'm just going to read the first six verses for us. So Nehemiah chapter 9, starting at verse 1. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day, and spent another quarter in confession and in worshipping the Lord their God. Standing on the stairs of the Levites were Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kenani. They cried out with loud voices to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah, said, "Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you."
Good morning, church family. What a joy and a privilege it is to be with you today. I hope this finds you well and encouraged in the faith. Well, we find ourselves continuing on in our Nehemiah series and landing at chapter 9 and exploring this great theme or topic of confession. Now, I must confess to you that this is very much a hot topic for us in the kid household currently. We're a family of seven, we have five kids, and one of them is Benjamin, age 3, who I love dearly. But boy, oh boy, is he able to test us at times. You know, one of the things that we're trying to help him to become is someone that grows up always telling the truth, no matter what the cost is. And, you know, many times that means we try to get him to confess the truth to us, even when he's been naughty and done something wrong. So, for example, if he's scribbled on the walls and we call him in and we say, "Benjamin, have you done this?" Knowing full well he has, he'll say, "No, it was Samuel." And we'd be like, "Well, no, it's blatantly not Samuel because he doesn't draw like that. And so it was you, wasn't it?" And he'll say, no, it was Joseph." And we say, "No, it wasn't Joseph." And then they say, "No, it was Sophia," blaming even the kid who's not even 1 year old, his poor, unfortunate brother who can't speak for himself, young Barnabas. Confession is important. Confession is part of the Christian's life. And in our passage today, we find the Jewish people at the completed project, getting the walls repaired under the leadership of Nehemiah. As we saw last week, Ezra the scribe had been called to bring the law before the gathering. The Lord was subsequently blessed and the people cried, "Amen." Yes, more of that. The day was consecrated as holy, something still remembered today. This coincided with the Feast of Booths or Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, where the Israelites celebrated God's provision as they lived even in tents. But whereas this was temporary, now they're finally back home. They've been brought back from exile, some of them. And on this day, they have so much then to celebrate, don't they? God had, through Nehemiah and the task force, repaired the center of worship. The walls are fortified and they are beginning to return from exile. But central to their celebrations, we see, is a rediscovery of God's word. And in chapter 8, there is time for reading it, studying it together. And the scriptures tell us that there is great rejoicing at this as day by day they read from the book of the law of God. Now, isn't this a wonderful picture, beautiful picture of God bringing his people back together with his word being honored and celebrated? Aren't we seeing the consequences of the opposite, of the stripping away of the word of God in nations that for so many years have held it central? Don't we long to see this changed around today? In our church, in our communities, in our lives, amongst our families, colleagues and friends, God's word being honoured and revered. Brothers and sisters, this is the type of revival that we need, a revival of God's word. And this is what is happening here. This is what we need fanned into flames in our own hearts, in the hearts of young and old. In my heart, a desire for God's word, a call that says, bring out the book. That's what chapter 8 records for us. And chapter 9 now records how they respond to the book being read out. So we read from verses 1 to 3. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day, and spent another quarter in confession and in worshipping the Lord their God. We see chapter 9 then, verse 1, they're assembled, they're fasting, they're wearing sackcloth and have put dust on their heads. Why? Not because, because they realize, having had it read out to them from their leaders, what God has done and what they have not. I say again, upon reading God's word, they have seen what God has done and what they have not. And this makes them sad. That's why they're gathered again, wearing the sackcloth and covered in dust. It's not some sort of a freaky, funky dress party. It's symbolic of sorrow and desperation. They're saying, what have we done? Lord God, have mercy. And so in this corporate gathering of confession and repentance, they subsequently confess their sins. But note that it's not so much an individual confession as it is corporate. They're praying as God's gathered people, and they are praying not only for their own hardness, but the sins of their forefathers. It's why the foreigners who are added in are excluded from this monumental sort of time in verse 2, because as they saw it back then, they didn't descend from their fathers, therefore they're not culpable for their sins. They acknowledge all that God has done for Israel and confess all the ways that Israel has disregarded what God has done for them. Or as one commentator puts it, in this chapter, they confess that they have received everything and yet appreciated nothing. God has given and blessed and given and blessed and given and blessed, and they have gladly received it. There are some of us listening today who love a good freebie, like the Israelites. It doesn't matter what it is, whether it's an inflatable dartboard or a chocolate ashtray. If it's free, I'll take it. And they're taking for granted all that God has done. But kudos to the people now. God has brought them to a place where they see the errors of their ways, and together they confess. Now, their confession of repentance isn't just remorse and cliches, but it's grounded in the scriptures and how they have as a nation turned their back on God's word. So follow me in one of the fullest recounting of Israelites' journey in the Old Testament. They remind themselves how God has been with them from the beginning in creation, verse 6. The God who formed the heavens and the heavenly hosts. So whilst Christians today may debate the timeline, what we know here without any doubt is that God was at the beginning and he has made it all. He deserves full credit for making this beautiful, spectacular world. He made man and woman in his likeness. And it doesn't talk about whether they were black, white, brown or any other color, but man and woman in his own likeness. We all come from the work of his hands, and therefore we should all respect each other accordingly. The creation account makes absolutely no room for racism. Neither does it indicate in any way, shape or form that we are here by chance or the process of evolution. No, sir. We are made as humans, male and female, in the image of our great God. They are reminded of how, despite this world forsaking their creator, God has chosen Abraham, verse 7. He's chosen him even before he had the chance to respond and be proved faithful, verse 8. God chose him because he had a plan for him that through him many would be blessed. We see how verse 9, how God has saved his people out of bondage and captivities, led them through the Red Sea and led them through the wilderness by a pillar of cloud and led them by fire at night, providing for their physical needs. That's why it says in verse 21, 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. You fed them. You watered them in a desert and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out and their feet did not swell. We see verses 22 to 25, how he brought them into the promised land, gives them a land of their own, and yet at every said point they grumbled, forgot, and forsook you. And so in your great mercy, because you are patient and kind and good, you send them people to warn them, the judges and the prophets, to call them back to you, to trust in you, to forsake all others and run to you, and yet they would not. Verse 29, you warn them in order to turn them back to your law. This whole prayer of confession in chapter 9 is grounded in the history of Israel and what God has done for them. It's a testimony of the great, the mighty and awesome God, verse 32, who, because of his great mercies in the preceding verse, verse 31, would not forsake them. In some ways, it's not too dissimilar to what many nations such as ours are currently doing. Where we are surveying our great nation's history, we see the many achievements, good achievements, that gives cause to patriotism and pride, national pride. But when we survey our past, we also see the parts that we're ashamed of. And if you like, here is a review of the Israelite history throughout what we have as the Old Testament, and they're recognizing all that God has done and they have not. Now, God does this at various points. He causes his people to remember his faithfulness. That's why he does it through Moses' song, through the Psalms of David, and through Stephen, the first Christian martyr, as he reminds the leaders of Israel all that God has done and how they have rejected Christ. We see from verse 5 how he is the God that speaks life into being. Verse 7, he is the keeper of promises. Verse 9, the God that redeems. Verse 11, he is the God that protects. Verse 12, the God who guides. Verse 13, the God who reveals his truth. Verse 15, the God who provides. Do you know these wonderful truths today, Christian? And why does he do it? So that he may lead his people to repentance and into life, to acknowledge him as the great creator God. Okay, so first point, in God's word, they see what God has done and they give testimony to him, to the Lord God Almighty. Point number two, they see what they ought to have done and yet haven't. Do you remember that quote? In this chapter, they confess that they have received everything and appreciated nothing. So together with their confession that God has kept his end of the deal, they confess that they have not, i.e. they have not walked faithfully with the Lord their God and obey his commands. But as we see, their acknowledgement of sin goes beyond confession to actual repentance, and there is a difference. Repentance is in many ways similar to the military command about turn. As a soldier, you would be marching off in one direction. The command is given, about turn, to which you'd stop, you'd turn around and head off in the opposite direction. Repentance, biblical repentance, isn't just feeling sorry or remorseful for what you have done and did. That's like hearing the command about turn and either just carrying on, ignoring it, or halting but not turning around. It's not acting on the command. The soldiers are being told to turn their backs on the direction they were formerly heading in and to start marching in the opposite direction. The fallen nature of the human being is to walk away and at a distance from God, but the command he gives is to halt, about turn, and come back towards me. You know, as someone that grew up in Christian circles, I realize now how much I took that for granted, just saying things and having the appearance of being Christian. I would have called myself a Christian at any point. I had Christian parents, I went to church, I went to Christian camps, I had the Christian cassette tapes back then. Okay, but I did not understand what it meant to have this real relationship with Christ, where I worshipped and I confessed and I repented and put my faith and surrendered to him fully. And yet God's word says on multiple occasions, for example, it says somewhere else in the Old Testament that you come before me with all of your sacrifices and all of your prayers and all of your songs, but your heart is far from me. And that was me. Many a time I said the sinner's prayer. I would say it because it was like some sort of a rite to go through, but I never actually changed my life around by God's good grace and strength. I never did these things. I never truly repented. Now, back to the script. What do they repent for? Well, it's not so much individual repentance for the individual sins, although we know that is not to be dismissed. The Bible has plenty to say on, for example, sex outside of marriage, pride, gluttony, lying, drunkenness, and so on. But in Nehemiah 9, the main thing which they are repenting for is looking back over their history is for their idolatry. They're turning away from God and pursuing other things or elevating other things above God. That's idolatry. Not just a carved image or another God, but the sin above all sins, a rejection of God for other things. It's why it's first in the Ten Commandments, have no other gods before me. Or as Jesus puts it, it's the greatest commandment, is to love the Lord your God of all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The reason why we break the other commandments is because we are not following the first one. making or loving something else more than God, possessions, wealth, relationships, even family. Even as we see in Israel's history, are turning after other gods. And so the leaders of Israel, having testified to what God has done through their history, lead the people in realizing and confessing what they have not done, that they have been idolatrous people. They realize in their worship and reading of God's word that they've got some baggage they need to get sorted out. They understand that confession is good, but confession without change is falling short. Confession should lead to repentance, a turning around and away. And as we shall see, that's what they do by writing a written covenant in chapter 9, verse 38 onwards. And as we wrap up the series over the next 2 weeks, we shall see what they did to try and honor that going forward. But what can we learn from our text today? Well, let me give you a few considerations in our short time together. I think the text once again shows us how long-suffering God really is. Despite the unfaithfulness of his people, God is a keeper of his promises. In their captivity, because of their rebellion, he brings them into a place of blessing that they simply do not deserve. Again and again, they fail God, and yet here they are at the temple in Jerusalem, project done, able to worship again. They didn't deserve it. They didn't earn it. And yet he showers his blessings because he is God, and it's who he is, and it's what he does. It's in his divine character to bless. He's a generous God. We see this ultimately shown as God sends his only son into the world to save his people. The very people who, like the Israelites' forefathers, would reject God and pursue their own desires. And yet God, who the Bible says is rich in mercy, shows his love for us in that whilst we're in this rebellious state, marching off and away from God, spiritually dead, sends us Jesus, who Peter writes, suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God, the just for the unjust. And yet are we not so quick to turn aside and return to our mess? How long-suffering is our God? Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for being patient with us. Next, I'm reminded that confession really is good for the soul. I'm grateful that in our church, this is something that forms part of our service. And I know it's not trendy to include it anymore. We prefer instead to privatize it, but there really is something in publicly confessing together. So James says in chapter 5, verse 16, therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. You see, confession isn't a once and for all thing that we do at the beginning of our walk with Christ, but a continual habit and choice. Confession is something that flows out of loving God's word. It's something that flows out of genuine worship. Confession is not just acknowledging our sin. It's not just stopping and turning away, but it is acknowledgement that we must be fully dependent upon him. Confession is central to the church. It should be central in our lives, living as people that are not only grateful for all that God has done, but followers that confess our sins, confess our failings, that our life should be marked by forgiveness and patience towards one another. I wonder today if there is anyone listening who is harboring unforgiveness in their hearts, but sees here that repentance comes from God's word and flows out of worship, and we're called to do it. Furthermore, we understand from the text that God holds us accountable corporately. As he did with the Israelites, so we are accountable as a church, as ECC. The task is clear. Love God, love one another, make Jesus known. Here we see sometimes God allows his people to go into exile in order that they may be stripped of all the things they put above God, causing them to confess and to repent. What's God saying to the church today, I wonder, in an age, in a society that's stripping away God's word? Could it be that God is refining his church, calling them back to his word? Could it be that we are being called to repent for the sins of our nation? While we make this prayer or confession our own, pleading upon the mercy and goodness of God to revive us and our country. I find it remarkable that out of all the days this section of Nehemiah should fall on in our series, it is the week in the Jewish calendar where they celebrate the Feast of Trumpets, or Rosh Hashanah. That started this weekend and runs for a week. It's a feast that marks the start of the Jewish New Year. And on this day that you read about in Leviticus and Numbers, a trumpet or a shofar was sounded to call God's people to repentance. Maybe the Lord in his mercy and divine timing has brought us to a place to call us to repentance likewise. Maybe he is calling you at home to repentance. He is the God who blesses. He is the God that gives life. He is the God that keeps his promises, the God that saves and redeems. He is the God that protects and guides. He is the God who has revealed his truth and the God who has provided all that we need in the Lord Jesus. And he calls us to get right with him and trust in him to guide us. Finally, what I see for chapter 9 is a dependence upon God. What we see is not just an elevation of God's word, although that is true. What we see is not just a rediscovery of confession, although that is true. What we also see is that there is a hunger for the reading of God's word and the confession of our mouths to bring us closer to God, to revere him and honor him. Reading God's word and confession helps, but in and of themselves, they are not the ultimate goal of the gospel. The ultimate goal of all of these things is to bring us closer to God, to love him, to worship him, to want to honor him and revere him as Lord. And as the leaders read out God's word and as they testified to God's faithfulness since creation, we too as leaders would say, look to God's word, turn to Jesus, see his goodness, see his faithfulness to you and to us. Keep reading, keep praying for God to soften your heart if you are in a wilderness time, to bring your affections back for Jesus and wait patiently upon him. Get alone with God, preach the gospel to yourself, sing the gospel to yourself, look back at the goodness of God and give thanks. Don't get so caught up on whether your testimony is dramatic or not. If you've been saved and are born again, you're a testimony to the goodness and faithfulness of God in Christ. Give thanks. As the leaders called and gathered the church together and confess and repent, so we too call us as the community and family of God to come together and to declare in the words of John Newton that I'm not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world, but still I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. Together, may we confess, oh, how we need the Holy Spirit to help us learn and walk in the way of our Master. So many lessons I find from the short time together looking at this chapter. And if we're struggling, and if we feel like we're in this wilderness place, and if we feel like God is far, let us learn from the lesson of the Israelites who, when they came back, came to God's word, looked at the testimony of the people, and seen how God had always been there for them, guiding them and leading them and providing for them because he is good and awesome and worthy to be praised. Church, what a testimony we have to share. What lessons we have to take away from this chapter. And my prayer is that we will give time to this and that we will think about it, that we will be reminded of our call to be a confessional people. And we're going to lead us now in a prayer to confess our need for God as we hand over and continue to sing our worship before him. So Father God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that we have been saved. We have been made born again. We have been cleaned and made a new creation. But Father, we do acknowledge that we often mess it up and go astray and chase after our own desires, pursue our own interests, make our own idols. We thank you for your word today that reminds us that you are a God that holds on to us even when we let go. We thank you, Father, that you work for good in all things for good and to bring us closer to you. And Father, we just confess our need to you today, this morning. We confess, O Lord, that we need you. We confess, O Lord, that you are our great and awesome God. And we are so sorry that whilst we say it with our lips, we aren't in practice that type of people. And Lord, we ask you by your Spirit, would you help us to be more like Jesus? Would you help us to be people of the book? Would you help us to change our lives and build them around you as central, as foundational to them? So Lord, in this moment, we confess our great need for you. We confess, Lord, that we are solely reliant upon you. We surrender to you this morning afresh. And we pray that you will lead us and guide us as you have always done, because you are good and you are faithful. And we say this prayer in your mighty and matchless name. Amen.